The sermon today is in an election year, Peachtree Presbyterian. What shall we do? My text is the 7th verse of the 55th chapter of Isaiah. It's on page 635 in our Bibles, and I will be reading just that verse, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of women who had not seen one another for years bumped into each other one day on the campus of their alma mater. I don't know whether or not it was a class reunion or just a chance meeting that both of them happened to be on campus at the same time. Since it had been years since they had seen each other, the conversation began like this. The first woman said, "I've gotten married since we last met." The other woman said, "Oh, that's good, that's good." And then the first woman said, "Well, I don't know. My husband is 4 times older than I am." And the other woman said, "Oh, that's bad. That's bad." And then the first woman said, "Oh, I don't know about that. He's worth millions of dollars." Oh, said the other woman, "That's good." And then the first woman said, "Oh, I don't know about that. He won't give me a dime." And the other woman said, "Oh, that's bad." And the first woman said, "I don't know about that. He built me a house that cost $1 million. Oh, the other woman said, "That's good. That's good." And the first woman said, "I don't know about that. The house burned down last week." And the other woman said, "Oh, that's bad." And the first woman said, "I don't know about that. He was in it." One of the first and the most essential requirements of life is to know what is good and what is bad. It is the foundation of all of the choices in life that really matter. I cannot in my lifetime remember an election year when the issues to me seemed greater and a need for vision in this nation's life seemed more critical. And I hope and pray that all of us are not only praying about this election, but that we will, for this nation's sake, that we will vote and participate in the election. 2 days before signing the Declaration of Independence, John Adams, the second president of the United States, wrote his wife Abigail, and he said to her, "I am well aware of the blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration. Yet through all of the gloom I can see rays of everlasting light and glory." I hope that we can rediscover in this nation some of the foundations of everlasting light and glory. The great text that I just read in your hearing is widely used throughout the Church of Jesus Christ in this world as a prayer of confession. And I hope that you will take the time this afternoon to read that entire chapter. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible. But our text really says some foundational things about God. It says God's door is always open. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. His door is always open. God is an inviting God. Our text assures us that God is near. He is everywhere present. Our text also reminds us that God requires that we make certain choices and changes in our lives, that we cast off our evil ways, that we banish from our minds things that we are doing wrong, that we turn our focus in life on Him. Our text also reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. This plan of mine is not what you would work out. That's Isaiah 55, verse 8. And then the final thing is perhaps one of the most important of them all. And that is that God always keeps His promises. He will abundantly pardon. The summary of all that God offers is captured in the text. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let men and women cast off their wicked deeds. Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that He may have mercy upon them, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is the spiritual foundation of all that we seek to be and believe. We are sinners in need of grace, and God is our hope. It is on this basis of hope that all leadership in the church and in the nation ultimately stands. It is from the reality of God's grace and forgiveness that we create a vision that merges with the moment of promise before us as a church and as a nation. And we stand here at Peachtree and in the nation at a moment of promise and a moment of choice. The great observer of life and humankind, Yogi Berra, said this: when you are traveling and come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, it's a right interesting observation, isn't it? Because many of us try to do just that. You can't take both forks of the road. You have to make a choice. And I hope today to be a little more definite than Yogi. I want to build my thoughts for a little while around three great words. The first word is tackle. The second word is teamwork. And the third word is transform. We must tackle the needs of the present. In the church and in the nation, we must confront and deal with the needs of the present. One hardly knows where to begin in this city of ours. The decay of the inner city, the evidences of urban blight, the soaring rate of crime, the death and devastation from drugs and violence. And in the nation, the deficit now accumulated at $4 trillion and soaring. Make no mistake about it. The persons who will live with that debt and pay it are ultimately the citizens, the taxpayers of this nation. We should demand promptly of those who govern us that this matter must be dealt with not today, not tomorrow, but now. And the reason, frankly, they deal with it in such vague abstractions and broad sweeps is because no politician wants to articulate clearly the pain it's going to take for this nation to pay for its excesses over the last several years. The biggest item in the federal budget today are the entitlement programs. That's things like Social Security and food stamps and programs of that nature. The second largest item is defense. The third largest is the interest on the national debt. These three items together make up over 90% of the federal budget. And you have all of these politicians running around telling all of the things they're going to do and the programs they're going to create. And there's one basic question that needs to be asked. Where in God's good name are they going to get the money to do this? I, for one, am sick of the evening sound bites of the plastic candidates for public office. Did you read Peggy Noonan? She's one of my favorite writers. Recent article in Forbes magazine. In that article, she crafts a fictitious conversation between an unhappy voter and a congressperson. And the voter says to the congressperson, I want you to do what is right. And the politician says, if I do, you'll kill me. Maybe, but do it anyway. I hired you to go to Congress to make hard decisions to help our country. Take your term, do it, and go home and kill yourself if you want to. And the politician says, but I have seniority and expertise, and I'm up to speed on all the issues. Replace me, and it'll be 6 years before my replacement knows what I know. The voter, well, I don't want him to know what you, or her to know what you know. I want somebody dumb enough not to know what's impossible and brave enough to want to do what's right. And the politician said, but I love my job. And the voter said, we never intended for you to love that job and make a career of it. We meant for that job to be a pure pain in the neck and in other places too, like jury duty. And maybe I won't kill you if you'll do what's right. Maybe I will respect you. Why don't you take a chance? There's a powerful message there. We long for someone who is authentic and who is trustworthy and who has a vision for what this nation must be and what this nation can be. I'm weary of the political rhetoric. Long for leadership that will be interested not only in the recent poll, but who offers a reasonable answer to our needs and not just a political reaction. James Wall, writing recently in the Christian Century, said, in our highly secularized environments, politicians are intimidated from expressing a commitment to ethical standards. At best, they fall back instead on safe phrases. We have adopted a language that is ethically neutral. The question that excites us is not what is good, or what is just, or what is best for the larger community, but where's mine? Now, James Wall goes on to say much more, but he concludes with what I believe to be the core problem in America today. He says, and I quote, having lost a sense of transcendence, that is a vertical relationship with God, having lost a sense of transcendence in our common life, we look for meaning and power, achievement and success. At heart, the problem is essentially spiritual. Benjamin Franklin said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. John Adams says, we have no government capable of dealing with an irreligious people. And I frankly think that the dumbest thing being said in American life is what is the issue? What a person does privately in a bedroom has no consequences if they vote right in the Senate. It has every consequence. The character of those who govern. I've walked the beach this summer, thought and read and wrote. I've come home to share with you, as I always do, my best thinking on the challenges before us. And I can tell you, like some of you, I have often wondered the plan of God in gathering such a church as ours. But I have come back with a renewed vision of all that we can be and must be. God has gathered us here to believe something so strongly, to care for each other and others so lovingly, that we not only can be something different, but that we will make a difference. I want our church to be increasingly a church that is making a difference. Helen Hayes, you will remember, lost her daughter to polio. In her sadness and in her grief, she cut herself off from God. She moved into a stance of isolation and avoided her friends. She simply put God and friends out of her life when her daughter died. And in her autobiography, which is titled This I Believe, she wrote about it. And she tells about going to her church in New York City. And she watched the people come and go from that church. Solemn laborers with tired looks on their faces, old women with gnarled hands, young people from the streets with pain in their eyes. And then one day she said, I was sitting in that church and I saw gathered there all of that grand variety of hurt. I felt the restoration of my faith and a reunion with God. I had seen all of those people whom life had knocked around coming into the church to be refreshed and renewed. And suddenly, I knew I was one of them. I experienced a flood of compassion, a release from my fear and emptiness. And I've never since felt separated from God. This church must be that kind of place where internally caring for all of our people, we find sustenance that our soul needs in worship, in prayer, and caring fellowship. But with our own inner resources strengthened and being constantly renewed, we must turn our eyes outward toward the world and the bruised and battered and broken and the many who have lost hope. I earnestly believe that it is in the churches of America that we will find our way again as a nation. And I want this church to be the kind of place that could pick up on the great anthem that you just heard. Give me your tired and your poor, the huddled masses who are yearning to be free. As we tackle the challenges of the present, each of us must remember that we are needed. Jonathan Alter said, anyone can lead people where they already want to go. True leaders take them where only their better selves are willing to visit. It's an election year. What will we do at Peachtree? We shall tackle the needs of the present. But we must remember, secondly, the word teamwork. Teamwork is required if we are to rise to the challenges before us. I am frequently asked, in fact, it is the most frequent question that I'm asked, what is the secret of the vitality of the Peachtree Church? And I tell people, and they don't believe it. And here's my answer. The secret of our vitality is our amazing unity and our capacity to love. We have a great sense of teamwork here. Now, teamwork requires two things. It requires involvement. Many people are involved. And you won't be a member of this church very long until you will feel hot breath on your neck, because we are trying to help you to find your niche. We will be encouraging you to find a place of service. And you've got to be really creative in this church to be lazy. And some of you have risen to that challenge. I saw something in the New York Times a while back. Artful alibis. It was excuses people had given when confronted with certain realities. For example, in Fort Myers, Florida, a man who had stolen a $12 steak, when confronted, he said, well, I just borrowed it because I was thinking of going into the restaurant business. In Knoxville, Tennessee, a man who failed to report to his probation officer said, I didn't come because my children made paper dolls out of my probation papers. A Toronto man denied charges of assault because he said he was under the impression that it was all right to beat up a cousin. And here's my favorite. A man was arrested in Las Vegas for illegal possession of 4 boxes of morphine. And when confronted with that reality, he said, this is all a mistake, for I'm trying to sell this to pay my way through Bible college. We are committed to helping every member of this church find a place of service. If you're willing, we are ready. The other thing that teamwork requires is sacrifice. You know, the meaning we get from serving is directly related to what it costs us to serve. When Michelangelo was young, he went to the most famous sculptor of his day and asked if he could be a tutor or a helper. And the sculptor looked at him and he said, "To do what you are asking will take your life." In other words, it's going to be at great cost. And Michelangelo revealed as a young man the essence of his genius. For he said, "What else is life for?" One of the most disturbing trends to me in American life, validated again and again from many different directions, is the reality that the more affluent we are, the less we give. The more we have, the smaller our willingness to share. It is an indication of selfishness rather than sacrifice. It suggests a focus on our individual agendas and a withdrawal of concern for the needs of the larger community. Robert Bella, in his book Habits of the Heart, touches some of the underlying themes that are operative in American life. But he really captured the essence of it for me in this cryptic sentence. We are concerned that this rampant individualism may have grown cancerous and that it may be threatening the very survival of freedom itself. We've got to be able and willing to give something of ourselves to others. The French thinker Saint-Exupéry said, "To be a man is to feel that by one's own contribution, one has helped to build a better world." I want every member of this church to feel that they are a part of a church that is making a difference and is trying to build a better world. Well, it's an election year. Choices and chances are before us. What shall we do here at Peachtree? We shall tackle the challenges that are before us. We shall strengthen the team spirit operative in our church to accomplish what God has in mind for us to do. And thirdly, the word is transformed. Having been transformed, we must become transformers. This is what Isaiah is really saying to the people in our morning lesson. There's an opportunity before you, but you have to be somebody different by the power of God. God will make us into something new, but then we are expected to be transforming agents in the world about us and beyond us. Almost everything I read today is gloom and doom about the church. We're operating in a secular society. People are interested in their own agendas. The 90s are going to be difficult. But you know, I have a way of feeling that there's another side to all of that. All of that really means that the church has a tremendous opportunity. Somewhere, some years ago, I was riding through Decatur and I saw a sign, and I'll never forget. It was a huge sign, and on the sign, this was the message: "Future home of Avondale Christian Church." I don't really know whether they ever built that church or not. "Future home of Avondale Christian Church." And then a blank, a dash, and these two words: "God willing." "Future home of Avondale Christian Church. God willing." Now make no mistake about it. God is willing. Always willing. If we are. In fact, God is willing and He's waiting on you and me. We must always be looking beyond the moment. Operating out of a spiritual foundation of commitment for Christ. Those of you who are the newly elected elders and soon to be installed, you are to model for this congregation an example of Christian faith that will challenge and inspire every member. You are always to be open to the leading of God's Spirit, listening to hear not your own agenda, but God's agenda for this church in this time. And together with all of the other elders, pastors, we must always be looking beyond the moment to discern and discover those places where God will have us go, places where we have never, ever been before. I want to close now with a story about a wonderful man and a wonderful coach. Lou Little. Perhaps you've read about him. Coached for many years at Fordham University. The football program he created there was the envy of the sport, both in terms of the records, but even more so in terms of what he was able to do in that program for the young men committed to his care. One year, he had a young man show up to begin to practice with a team that had heart and determination and a willingness to work hard, persistence, discipline. But the boy lacked one essential thing. He simply did not have the capacity to play football. He wasn't big enough. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't fast enough. But Lou Little noticed what a spirit he had, how hard he worked. He seemed to love the team, and he just didn't have the heart to cut that boy from the squad. He was also impressed by what he observed every Saturday morning. He would see that young man with his father walking about the campus of Fordham University. He noticed that he was always holding his father's arm, walking in this direction and then in another place. So he was touched by the quality of that young man's life, but he knew that he would never play in a game for Fordham University. On a Friday before a game during that season, the boy's father died. And Lou Little, a characteristic of him, went immediately to the boy's home to express his sympathy to the boy and his condolences to all of the family and friends. He told the young man, said, "You can forget about the game tomorrow because of these circumstances, and everybody will understand." And the boy just came alive and begged the coach not only to let him come to the game, but to promise him that he could play in the game. What could the coach say? The boy's daddy died. He was standing there amongst his family and his friends. So the coach said, "Okay, you come to the game and I'll put you in the game." The next day, he could not believe what he saw. The young man was the star of the game. He outplayed everyone on the field. He saw a young man transform, and he was the key to victory that day. After the game, he offered the boy his congratulations. And the coach said to him, "Son, frankly, I didn't know you had it in you." And then the boy told his coach this story. "Coach," he said, "my father was blind from the day of his birth. On those Saturday mornings when you saw me walking about the campus before game time, I was describing to him places on the campus that he could never see. And then he said that, 'Today, Coach, was a big day for me, but it was also a big day for my dad. I played my heart out because it was the first time my father ever saw me play football.'" Let me tell you something, friends. We have a father who is watching and sometimes waiting. Watching how we are playing the game and sometimes waiting for us to get into the game. I want to tell you this, that I am deeply concerned about this nation, the drift of so many, the apathy of so many, the satisfaction with mediocrity that grips so much of life when the times in which we live call for the heroic. But I believe that we can be something finer than we are. And the reason I believe in that is because I believe in the Church of Jesus Christ. I am deeply devoted to the work, to the ministry, and to the witness of this church of ours. I have now devoted 2/3 of my professional life to the ministry here. I have spent nearly half of my life as the pastor of this church. I believe with all of my heart that we can make a difference. and that we are not yet all that we were meant to be. I ask you to come join with me and all those who came before us and the unknowns who will come after us, and let us build here together a better world for all of God's children. George Bernard Shaw said, "Life's no brief candle. Life's a splendid torch. It's time for all of us to seize that torch." Let us pray. In Christ's name, amen.